often we've read familiar passages, and we have a tendency to think, this is all familiar to me. I've heard this, and so I've got it all. I need, this is familiar, and so we don't really need to pay attention. And I think this is an invitation, again, as you heard from Herb last week, not to quickly pass over this little portion of text. As I sat down and came to this, I just was amazed at how wonderful of a privilege it is that we have the Scripture in our hands, that we get to follow in such detail the journeys of Jesus. The Apostle John makes it clear to us where everything happens. We get a little picture of every event along the way. He's told us where this took place. This was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And though we don't know where that is, we can imagine the far side of the lake. We've all seen a lake. And so we can put ourselves into that position and think, okay, thanks, John, for giving me a little context and telling me where this is. And we know this is when this happens. We know what the miracle that took place. And then he's unfolding for us the events that came afterwards. And I was just kind of shocked at how wonderful of a privilege that we, though we weren't there, we weren't witnesses of this, we have the diary, so to speak, the journalings of men who were, of witnesses who did see Jesus do the miracles that we have become so accustomed to that we're unimpressed anymore. How many times have we heard Jesus fed the 5,000? Okay, great. And we pass over. So I just want to pray for us as we begin that we wouldn't miss anything that the Lord might have for us this morning, that he would open our eyes and let us see what we need to see. So would you just join with me and let's go to the Lord and ask him for some help. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for seeing to it that we had written copies of all that Jesus did, of the way in which he traveled, the setting of the Sea of Galilee and the wilderness and the thick grass that all of these people sat down on, and then the amazing miracle that you did, and then even the sending away of the crowds and the boat filled with the disciples going back across the sea while you stayed on the other side. All of these details, Lord, you have intended for us to read. And oh, that we could stand there and feel the wind on our faces and smell the salty sea and get a feeling for what it was like to have actually walked in those footsteps behind you. So let us today, through the power of your Spirit, have communicated to us all that we need to see. I pray that you would allow us to accept your invitation to not be so enthralled with temporal things that we neglect the eternal things, and that we not be caught up with physical things that soon pass away, so much so that we ignore the spiritual things which are eternal. And Lord, most of all, as we have sung just a few minutes ago, many of us are hungry for many things. Our soul yearns for certain things, and only you can fulfill the desires of our hearts. So Jesus, I pray you would come today and be food for our souls. Those of us who know you, may you fulfill the quiet longings, the secret yearnings, some desires we've never spoken of. Some of us are looking for you to show your hand in a way that would grant guidance. Lord, we want to follow you. Grant that this morning. And Lord, if there are others who don't know you, don't have faith in you, then I just pray that you would also become salvation, be eternal life through granting of faith in you this morning. So I pray that you would become real to those who don't know you this morning. And we ask all of these good things through the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're told in verse 22, on the next day, so John sets for us the context of what happened on the next day. We have, last week, we got to see what took place in the night before this. And some of the crowd, you remember, Jesus had dismissed the crowd because they had decided they were going to make him king. After seeing the miracle, the feeding the 5,000, they had decided, this is indeed the prophet, we're going to make him king. And Jesus refused to allow them to crown him as king. He sent the disciples away in the only boat that they had come in, And then you got the picture of the walking on the sea. So just to catch us up, Jesus, after dismissing the crowd, went alone up on the mountain. Well, evidently, there were some who remained there. They didn't leave that night. So some of the crowd stayed on that side of the mountain where Jesus was. Even though he went alone up into the mountain to pray, the crowd stayed and spent the night there by the shore. So on the next day, the crowd, verse 22, that remained on the other side, saw that there had been only one boat and that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away. So they wake up, they realize what's happened, the disciples are gone, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's not there, even though he was there when they went to sleep. He'd gone up on the mountain, they watched him. Somehow, in the night, Jesus has gone, and they didn't see him. So whether they were sleeping, we know it was early in the morning. Jesus came to the disciples as walking on the water about 3 or 4 in the morning, somewhere around that time frame. So Jesus did not allow anyone to see him leave as he walks across the water. There were other boats who came over to get the people, and then Jesus is not there, so they all hop in those boats and are ferried back across to the eastern side into Capernaum. So that's where we are today. And you remember the miracle of there were 5,000 men who were there, but who knows how many more women and children, because those were not counted. So 10, 15,000 people is potential for how many people Jesus has fed. So we move back across. They're seeking Jesus. The crowd is seeking Jesus. Couldn't find him, and they'll say, okay, back to Capernaum we go. So Jesus has not allowed anyone to see where he went except whom? We saw that last week, the disciples. The disciples were blessed by going through the storm and having Jesus come to them in the moment of need, get in the boat, and then what happened? Instantly the boat is at the shore, which is a wonderful blessing. And so we're back at the shore. So you join us. We're back on the other side of Galilee, and these folks are looking for Jesus. So they're seeking him. And the real sort of unspoken question is why? Why are they seeking Jesus? So they come to him, they find him, and we'll jump to verse 25. And this is typically known as the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus has taken an opportunity to perform a sign. This is John is very fond of calling the miracles that Jesus performs a sign, which should point us to something greater than what's physically happening. Signs are pointing us to something beyond the reality of what we see. There's something more down the road that we need to look at, and that's the thing that the sign points to. So they've seen the signs and the pointers, but did they really see them? That's another question. So come to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, it's interesting. First word, what do they call him? Rabbi. What were they, now remember this yesterday, what were they ready to call him? King. Rabbi, when did you get here? So why the change in terminology? They actually, when they saw the signs, after the disciples gather up the 12 baskets of leftover, they realize something amazing has happened, and they conclude, this is indeed the prophet who was spoken of by Moses, is probably in Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is the prophet who was to come. He's the one. Let's make him king. That was their decision. And yet Jesus says, no way, not today. And so we're now on tomorrow. When we arrive, they find him and they say, Rabbi, has he been demoted? Has Jesus upset them? He did not do what we wanted him to do. So you've done that, haven't you? Somebody who doesn't. You haven't done what you want him to do, and so you figure out a new name for them that's true, but somehow communicates your disappointment. Could be what's happening here. Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus, as only Jesus can do, knows exactly what needs to be talked about that they're unwilling to talk about. He does not answer the question they're asking. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, even though they saw them, not because you saw signs, but why? Because you ate your fill of loaves. And as I got to this point, I'm asking, why would Jesus say that? Why would he ask, or why would he make this statement? He's telling them why they're following him. Now, one question is, they didn't know why they were following him. You've been there. You've gone along with the crowd. You've sort of went along. You think something important might be happening, and so you tool along, and you're not fully contemplating the reality of all that you're doing. Has anybody done that? You just kind of went with the flow? That could be the reason. Or did they know full well what they were doing in following him? They knew exactly why they were following him. But Jesus makes it plain. So possibly a couple of reasons. Number one, maybe he is trying to alert them to the fact that they have missed something very important. They have missed the meanings of the signs. They have seen the signs. Back at the beginning of the chapter, we find they saw the signs of the healings. In verse 2, I believe, Jesus, the large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Multiple healings. They saw him healing people, but they're not getting the point of the signs. The point is not that he's a great healer, but what? Something much more than that. And they're not looking beyond the signs. So maybe he's alerting them to the fact they've missed something. Or maybe he's telling them this so that they know that he knows the true reason. In other words, you can't fake Jesus out. He knows exactly what the motivation of your heart is, and so he's telling you that he knows this. Or maybe he's telling them this because he's upset with their kind of seeking. It's good to seek Jesus, right? We would invite people to seek him. But Jesus is not content with this kind of seeking, which is a kind of seeking that only wants a full belly and really doesn't care what he's doing. They don't really care about who he is. I just want the benefits that you can provide, Jesus. Come on, be king. You can take care of our needs. Maybe he's not satisfied with that kind of seeking. Or maybe he's telling them this so that they understand he knows the very motivations of the heart, which only who can do. Who knows what you're thinking and understands why? A couple of verses. The answer to that, of course, is God. Only God knows what goes on inside the secret thoughts of the human heart. 1 Samuel 16 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Every thought you think does not escape the knowledge of a sovereign God. 1 Chronicles 28:9, "For the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands every plan and thought." Psalm 44:21, "He knows the secrets of the heart." Hebrews 4:12-13, "The God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So how do you feel this morning? What's the internal thoughts that you have been having lately? Secret thoughts. Thoughts are intended to be secret, right? Because we don't have a little screen on our foreheads which tells the world what we're thinking. Praise the Lord. But folks, our mind, our motives, our intentions, the desire behind our choices is open and exposed to the Lord God Almighty. And they're standing in front of a man who is announcing to them the very motivations behind what they're doing. Now that can either scare you to death, or you can say, "And he still loves me? He still called me into fellowship with him? He still is standing before me with an invitation to draw near?" So what's your response to that? But the fact is, Jesus knows exactly why they're following him. And it's because they had a nice dinner last night. Verse 27. Jesus takes this moment after he's captured their attention. How would you respond if somebody told you why you're following, why you're here? I know exactly why you're here. You're listening, right? So Jesus has a very teachable moment, and he says in verse 27, "Do not labor," or some of your translations might have "work." It's actually the same verse, that's the same word that's used in verses 28, 29, and 30, which are all translated as "work." If you have later version, if you're using the ESV, the earlier versions of the ESV have labor. Later versions have work in order to communicate that this is all the same word is being used throughout this. So it depends on what you have, labor or work, either one. I'm going to go with work. So do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Don't work for food that perishes, but do work for food that endures to eternal life. Don't work for food that perishes. So what is he saying? Quit your jobs? Is that what Jesus is saying? Don't work for food that perishes? In other words, don't go to work and buy bread that... Don't bring home the bacon? Is that what Jesus is saying? I just thought, that's not what he's saying. I know it's not, because all of the New Testament affirms a very strong work ethic. And it might be helpful to just take a quick glance at all that the New Testament, just a few verses of the Old Testament, a few verses from the New Testament, just to say, what is work? Because I'm guessing many of you spend a lot of time there. What is the employment of my life? What does the Bible have to say about employment? Psalm 104:23. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Some of you say, yeah, way into the wee hours of the night sometimes, right? Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs 18:9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. It was these kind of verses that forced the Puritans to have such an incredible work ethic that they worked from morning, soon as the sun would come up, until the sun would go down. This kind of diligence. We don't want to be lazy in our work. We don't want to be slack in our work. We want to be diligent workers. Christians ought to be the best employees you can have. Not lazy and becoming a brother to one who destroys. That's an amazing verse. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? Someone who's dedicated, knows what he's doing, has given himself to a particular kind of work. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Do well at your work. Excel in what vocation you have been called into. Ecclesiastes 3:22. There is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. And when I was contemplating what to do in life, I had worked for a company that had said, we'll pay for your tuition if you'll major in marketing or finance or business administration, something along those lines. I thought, free education? Excellent. I'm all about that. So I went into it, had to take that first accounting course, and after 7 days in that class, I had one Sunday afternoon of intense prayer. And I sat down and said, Lord, there's no way I can do this. I cannot do this. I cannot see myself. There's no joy in this whatsoever. And so I asked the question, what do I enjoy? Well, the only thing I enjoy is talking about God. Well, where can I do that? At the University of Louisville, the philosophy department. So that's where I went. I went back to that accounting professor and I said, can you sign this drop ad form? And he said, I'm sorry, son, the class is closed. And I said, I don't want in, I want out. There's a new direction for Todd. So enjoy what you do. Let's look at Ephesians 4:28. This is Paul giving instructions to the Ephesians. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. God expects us to work. We're to be employed so that we can be generous to others, so we'll have enough money to take care of our own needs and also be generous with others. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance. Whatever your job is, do it like you're working for the Lord. Whatever it is, do it wholeheartedly. Throw yourself in. The Bible's not against work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. Paul giving more instructions. To aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as well as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. These are wonderful instructions. And one more, 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I remember my parents quoting that several times when we had tasks to do. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul goes on and says, and if anybody rejects that, don't have anything to do with them. If anybody won't work and won't take care of their needs, if they're going to be idle and busybodies, stay away from them. Interesting, interesting lesson from the Lord. So Jesus is not saying, quit your jobs and don't work for the kind of food that perishes. He's not saying that. What is he saying? He is saying, stop letting the temporal things of your life be the entire focus of your life. Think how much work and employment shapes your direction, where you live, with whom you fellowship, activities you choose, even social activities that some kind of augment your work. How much of work directs your life? And Jesus is saying, don't be directed by things that will pass away. Don't let that be the goal of your life. There's something much more. Do those things, but don't let them have such a place of priority that they dominate the attention of your life. Don't spend yourself on something that won't last forever. Work, yes, but remember eternity. He's saying, don't give up your jobs, but have a greater purpose in your life. The end is not your stomach. And we see signs, don't we? Will work for food. You've all passed those by the street. You've seen that. How many of you have ever seen a sign that says, will work for food that endures to eternal life? I've never seen that yet. But what are you willing to spend your life for? Not something that will go bad in a week. There's more to it. Yes, we have to eat. Yes, we have to be employed and have labor and produce for our families, for our friends, take care of baby Bobby. But the work is not the primary motivator for our lives. That's what Jesus is saying. Because there's something far beyond. Work only lasts a little while. If our whole lives are wrapped up in job and employment, what do we do when that's taken away? Where's the stability of our life when what we thought we were about is suddenly removed? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are not seen are transient. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's not saying we don't look in front of us when we walk. We do, but those things are temporal. There's something beyond them. And the invitation this morning is, don't get so caught up with what you see that you fail to think about what you can't see. That's Jesus' invitation. Don't be so consumed with this world, because this world will pass away. You know, today is the anniversary of the tsunami and the earthquake which happened in Japan a year ago. Do you know how long that earthquake lasted? 6 minutes. 6 minutes, which led to a tsunami that was at least 133 feet high, which wiped out entire villages, swept away 20,000 people. Over 15,850 of them were dead, and there are still 3,200 plus that have never been found. 6 minutes. This instantly your life can change. If all we live for are the things we can see, we'll miss eternity. And that's the invitation here. Don't miss the things that are important. Pay attention to the temporal. Yes. But don't let that be the driving motivator of your life. That's what he's talking about. So he says, don't work for food that doesn't endure, but work for food that does endure. There is a kind of food that endures to eternal life. And verse 27 tells us, the Son of Man will give you that food. Son of Man. Maybe you're familiar with that, maybe you're not. It's 66 times that phrase is used in the Gospels, and every time it appears, it is on the lips of Jesus speaking about himself. The clearest example is from Matthew 16, 13 to 15. I won't go there. You can read it if you want, but it's Jesus saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter says, you know, they give all the suggestions of who. It might be another prophet, or maybe you're John the Baptist, right, coming back from the dead. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? So he uses Son of Man and me to give us a link that he thinks Son of Man is him. He's using this term for himself. So the Son of Man who will give this food is Jesus. So that's the invitation. Jesus is saying, I will give you this food that endures to eternal life. And so how do the people respond? Okay, what do we have to do? You'll give it to us? Jesus says, the Son of Man will give you this food. And what do we have to do? Well, that's the wrong response, isn't it? There is a reason how we can know that the Son of Man will give this food. For he says, for, there is an explanation, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And what does that mean? Paul uses seal several times in the New Testament to refer to the activity and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you one verse, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Paul says, God has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You can also see this in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. So if the seal is the presence of the Holy Spirit, then John may have Jesus' baptism in mind. When the Holy Spirit descended, this is John chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained, something unique happening. John witnessed this and said, this is how I knew that Jesus was the Son of God, the one chosen, because the Holy Spirit descended and he remained on him. So this authority, this anointing, and the abiding presence of the Spirit may be the seal of what John is talking about. So we can know that Jesus can give the food that endures to eternal life because he has been uniquely anointed by God. So verse 28, what must we do, says the crowd? What do we have to do to be doing the works of God? So this tells us they thought they could actually do it, that there was within them enough self-confidence that whatever it is that Jesus, that you want to tell us to do, we can do it. We can handle it. Give us the list and we'll do it. You ever that way? You want a list you can follow? I'll check it off. I can do this. I'm an American, right? I'm strong. I'm resourceful. I'm independent. We can do this. And I tell you what, I think self-confidence, that kind of self-confidence, is the enemy of saving faith. Because we think I can do enough good stuff that God will be ultimately, he'll be really impressed with me, and he'll let me in. Embedded in our souls is a kind of works mentality that we think, he's got to love me. I mean, everybody else does. Right, there's a few people who don't like me. But really, I'm a good person. Everybody thinks this. I'm at heart, I'm really a good guy, or I'm really a good gal, I'm kind and generous, etc., etc. And so we don't see the need for a Savior. That kind of thinking will keep us out of heaven. If we think we can do it ourselves, we will forget a Savior and we will miss Jesus. What does Jesus say? Verse 29. Okay, he's tongue in cheek. This is the work of God. Believe in him whom God has sent. You want something to do? Believe. It's really not the list I was looking for, Jesus. You just believe. If somebody said to you, what do I have to do that God would be pleased with me? What would you say? Do this, do that. Jesus says, believe in the one whom God has sent. Now, not just any kind of belief. Many people thinking, just believe. Well, what's the content? Where does that belief land? Where does it rest? It rests in Jesus. Believe in him whom God has sent. So you got to get to know Jesus in order to understand that kind of believing that will be acceptable to the Lord. So the crowd then says, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Now, are you just staggered by this response? Well, Jesus, okay, you're saying you can give the food that endures to eternal life. All right, well, prove it. What sign, what work do you do? What kind of work can you do to prove to us that we can believe you? Oh, we have an idea. It was really cool having supper last night. And, you know, this idea that maybe you're the prophet, you're talking like you're someone great. If that's true, Moses was great. And if you're going to be great, right, the second prophet, the one Moses spoke about, is going to be even greater than Moses. Now, Moses, he took care of our food situation for about 40 years. Now, you've got a good start, but you've got a long way to go. and we're really impressed with Moses, so come on, how about breakfast? We're hungry. They haven't eaten yet, right? They just came across the ocean. They didn't have any food over there. The disciples took all the leftovers. So they come back across the Sea of Galilee, and they say to Jesus, prove it. And let's have some breakfast as part of the proof. You can prove you're greater than Moses. And what does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 32, was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You got it all wrong, folks. You're placing way too much emphasis on Moses. My Father gave you bread. Moses just passed it out and told you when to pick it up. It was God who was taking care of you. And Jesus changes the tense here. Look at this in verse 31. It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father, what? Gives you bread. Moses gave, my Father gives, right now, present tense, is giving you true bread. Moses gave you stuff that died after a day. Do you remember the manna? What happened if they kept more than they needed? What happened to the leftovers there? They didn't pick it up in baskets. They buried this stuff because it bred worms and it stank. It was horrible. Kind of sounds like a corpse, doesn't it? And yet Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you true bread. That was not bread that will sustain eternal life. That was bread that lasted only a day. You need bread that will last beyond some expiration date. And Jesus is saying the true bread is bread that endures to eternal life. Do you know food is intended to point us to the reality of heaven? Bread is intended to point us to something, some need that will satisfy our soul and our heart. Food only takes care of our need for a little while. And then what? We got to eat again. It's amazing. What will finally take care and quench our every need? Jesus is saying, I will. The true bread from heaven is he, not it. It's a person, a male person, me, standing before you. I'm the true bread who would give you eternal life. Not Moses, but God now giving you, at this very moment, true bread. So, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives what? The very end of verse 33. Life. The greatest need for all of humanity is life. Because of sin, what entered this world? Death. Every person who ever sins will die. And Jesus comes saying, I come to give life, real life, not the physical life. You have that. What you need now is spiritual life. And the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus became a life-giving spirit, meaning he has the authority in the spiritual realm to grant life, eternal life. That won't end when there's no expiration date. The kind of food that endures forever to eternal life. So what does this tell us about Jesus? I think you should be really impressed with him. I think you should be absolutely amazed that Jesus did all that he did. And so he can take care of the physical need. He can make bread from nothing. But the greatest need for all of us is, do I have that kind of life? Do I have life? Do I have eternal life? And many of you have heard sermons like this all your life, and you think, yep, I'm okay. Got it taken care of. I have eternal life. Okay, is your soul satisfied today? This morning, are you satisfied? With Jesus, all alone. And I want you to ask yourself, am I really satisfied? What am I yearning for? What is the hungering and the thirsting of my soul? Am I content with Jesus? Is he? Am I going to him when I have needs? Am I going to him when I have thirst of the soul, I mean? Friendships, desires, what's missing? Praise from people? Is that what you're yearning for? All the things that you're on a quest to find and you're so frustrated you can't find it, can you today go to Jesus and say, I'm hungry. I would like you to fill this need. I have been hurt all my life. I have been offended by people. I have been rejected. All of my qualities have never been affirmed. I have such goodness and there's so many things I can do. Nobody seems to see it and I feel empty and left out. Jesus, will you, I'm inviting you right now to say, will you go to him and say, will you take care of my hunger in my heart, this desire in me that craves something that I can't bring to myself? Will you go to Jesus this morning and ask him to give you that kind of, that satisfaction? Because that's ultimately the invitation that I want to extend to you this morning. Will you go to Jesus and ask him, will you satisfy my soul? Because we have lots of hungers. We have lots of questions. And he is saying, I've come to give you life. I don't want you dead. I don't want you living life spiritually dead. And I don't want you as a believer, if you are a believer, living life spiritually ineffective because you feel you have nothing to give. Jesus said, if you come to me, you'll be like fountains of living water flowing out to people. Every one of us are intended to communicate Christ to others. But only if we're full, only if we're filled with him. So are you this morning? Number one, do you know him? Do you have eternal life? And number two, are you so full of him that you can give to others? You know, you're not obviously the source of eternal life, but can you say to others, there's a person I know who is taking care of my every need, and I want you to know him too? That's the question for us. So we spend our lives working for food that gets moldy after a week. Don't let that be the end of the purpose of your life. Spend yourself sharing eternal food with folks. That's the invitation this week. And I know a man who will answer your prayer if you go to him honestly. He is alive this very day and he hears your prayers. So let's go to him and pray. Father, this crowd answered, sir, give us this bread always. Still had their mind on bread that would rot and perish. And Lord, I know that many of us are hungry for lots of things in this room. Some of us need salvation. Some of us need to know you. Some of us need to be brought into a relationship, a living, vibrant relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, for those people. Would you grant them the heart to cry out in faith? And let today be the beginning of a walk with you that would last until their dying day. And Lord, there are many of us who do know you that we're still hungry for certain things. We've been looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. We've been looking for attention in the wrong place. We've misplaced the desire and purpose of our lives. Help us each one cry out to you to reorient back to you. May we come back to you, Jesus, and say, will you please heal my soul? Fill this emptiness that might be there. What we need to be satisfied, let it be in Christ. Lord, answer prayers this morning. You know every heart. I don't. You know every thought and every motivation in this room. And Lord, I pray that as we sing and this prayer team will come in a few minutes, if there are people who would need prayer, please let them have the freedom to come. And Lord, if there are those that need salvation, let them cry out to you right now. Say, please, Jesus, come to my heart and fill me, satisfy me, save me, forgive me of my sins, and remove the death so that I can enjoy the life that Jesus came to bring. And it's in your name, Jesus. Amen.